Text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. A call to faithfulness. Really? Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And so, Father, that's what we ask this morning, is that you, by your power and Spirit, would enable us not only to do, but prior to that, to desire to glorify you in our bodies. Whether it's through sexual relations or any other thing we might do with our body, which is everything we do, nearly, except just sitting and thinking. And I pray that even our sitting and thinking would be redeemed by your holiness. And Father, our behavior would be purified by your holiness, that we would glorify you in these bodies that you've turned into temples. So I pray now, Father, that you would use your word to break the heart of the hard, but at the same time, Lord, that your word would not break the bruised reeds. So, Father, I know that in this text there is a great deal of sharp-edgedness to be felt. And I pray that it would be felt where it needs to be felt, to the depths of our souls, Lord, to the degree it needs to be felt. And I pray also, Father, that the beauty and the glory of the cross and the mercy and love that was revealed in Christ's death, even for these kinds of sins, would also be felt just as deeply, so that, Lord, where we're cut, we'll also be healed. So do it, Lord. Do your work of reclaiming and renewing and regenerating the dead, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, few passages of Scripture are more timely and relevant for a day than the day we live in, right? Few passages more relevant in our day than this one. And few passages of Scripture are more unwelcome to modern ears than this one. Nobody wants to hear this. I mean, immoral sex is nothing new under the sun. It's nothing new under the sun. But our society, our culture, has become so preoccupied with sex that I think the levels of saturation have hit flood levels. I mean, indulgence in casual sex or sexual sin, let's call it what it is. Indulgence in sexual sin, it's so widespread and it's so pervasive that people today are very, very casual about sexual sins. In fact, just like in the licentious days of ancient Rome, there's no longer any shame attached to satisfying your sexual desires in whatever way you want. There's no shame in that anymore. In fact, the only real shame you're ever made to feel today is the shame of being mocked and ridiculed if you don't satisfy your sexual desires in whatever way you want. That's where the shame is felt today. I mean, today you're no longer blamed. You're no longer blamed for having sex before you're married. You're blamed for not. Right? I mean, nowhere in our culture, except in the church, is sexual sin in the least bit forbidden. But sexual sin is not just a problem in the world, it's a problem also in the church. It's a problem in the church. And that's why this passage of Scripture is so needed in the church today. So I'm preaching to the church today, okay? I'm not preaching to the world so much. I mean, there's plenty here to apply to them, but it's for us. Because if the research is even remotely accurate, if the statistics are even remotely accurate, then sexual sin is just as widespread in the church as it is outside the church. Those are the facts. Because not just in the world, but also in the church, there has been a dangerous moral breakdown on this issue. And what that says is that just like the Christians at Corinth, just like them, the church, many Christians have turned away from, or have not turned away from, and have not repented of, the same sexual immorality that defiles the secular world. You know, those sins we used to be guilty of before we were Christians. That just like the Corinthians, we haven't turned away from that. Those things we used to be a part of, those things that used to define us. Now, sexual sin was occurring in the church in Corinth. And Paul felt real alarm about the matter. It caused real alarm in him. He's not afraid to go there. He's not afraid to deal with it. He's dealing with it head on here in this text. He did also, you remember in chapter 5, about the man caught in sexual incest with his father's wife. And so here's another problem, sexual sin. There's another problem that Paul shows us how to apply the gospel to something we're doing wrong. This is what we need to learn. And the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is just a litany of these examples of how to apply the gospel to a new situation that isn't addressed, say, in the Gospels or maybe in the Old Testament. But how do you apply the gospel to this? How do you do that? This is a new problem. Well, it's not a new problem. It's an old problem, but it's a problem in the church. And we need to apply the gospel to it. See, here's the deal. I don't have to tell you this because you feel it. That the pressure today is immense to be sexually immoral. It's immense. I mean, the temptations are unavoidable. They are incessant. They are omnipresent. You can't listen to secular music. You can't watch secular TV, which is all there is, right? I mean, mainly. You can't do anything on the internet or open a magazine or even read the newspaper without being slapped in the face with the incessant temptation to lust, at least. You can't even buy candy at Publix without the magazines tempting you to break the Eighth Commandment. And there's, because of the incessant, omnipresent nature of sexual temptation, there is, I think, a breakdown that goes on. There's this decreasing sensitivity to it. There's a decreasing moral resolve to it. There's a deficit of moral resolve growing, I think, in us that is needed in us if we're simply going to live as Christians in a fallen world, to live free from sexual sin. And the gospel leads us to adopt a completely different, a completely countercultural view of sex. The gospel does that. Completely countercultural view of sex. And what Paul is going to say in this particular passage is that the gospel teaches us that sexual immorality is an outrage against Christ and against our own bodies. That's mainly what he's saying today. That sexual sin is an outrage against Christ and against our own bodies. And his emphasis is that sexual immorality is a serious sin. Serious sin. And that has to be heard in a day when we are very, very casual about it. It's a serious sin, and we need to recapture that. We need to recapture the sinfulness of this sin. Some of the people in the Corinthian church have already fallen into this sin, and people in today's church have already fallen into this sin, and so Paul cannot ignore it in them, and we cannot ignore it in us. And so in this text, Paul is going to do a few things here with his argument. He's going to state two assertions in his introduction, two assertions, and then he's going to give three arguments to support those assertions, and all of that is to call us to sexual holiness. Two assertions and three arguments to call us to sexual holiness. So in verses 12 through 14, you have your Paul's introduction to this matter where he makes his two opening assertions. Here's the first one. That as Christians, we have a newfound freedom in Christ. But that freedom should lead us away from those things that harm us and enslave us. Our freedom in Christ should lead us away from those things that harm us and enslave us. Look at verse 12. Now, some of your Bibles have some statements here in quotations. Those aren't in the Greek. Those are the translators trying to help us understand the text, or even themselves understand what Paul is doing here. Well, let's read it. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, what I think Paul is most likely doing is he is quoting not so much a direct quotation or a slogan of the day, but he's quoting the kind of thing that the Corinthian culture would say about freedom. And he's not just refuting what the Corinthians would say about freedom. He turns it around and recasts it in Christian terms. So watch. In other words, when unbelievers say things like, all things are lawful for me, or to translate it in modern terms, I can do whatever I want. When unbelievers say that, what they mean is, there's no reason why I can't fulfill my every desire as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. That's what unbelievers mean when they say that. And by the way, sometimes Christians mean the same thing when they say that, and they shouldn't mean that. But when Christians say it, when we say all things are lawful for me, it should mean that we're finally free from being enslaved to our desires. We're finally free. I can finally do what I want. I don't have to sin like that anymore. That's what it should mean for us. It's like Augustine said, love God with all your heart. Do whatever you want. That's true. Love God with all your heart and do whatever you want. All things are lawful for me. If you love God with all your heart, that's the governor. That's the governing statement, you see. And so freedom in Christ, and Paul's going to deal with this later as we get into chapter 8 and chapter 10, our freedom in Christ. But right now he's telling us that our freedom in Christ empowers us to avoid sins that enslave. Avoid them. You can finally avoid being trapped by these desires and being compelled to do them against the law of God. So freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ involves some self-discipline. Freedom in Christ involves some self-limitation, doesn't it? See, because freedom in Christ involves a self-discipline and the self-limitation that would lead you to shun sinful behavior. That's what freedom in Christ does. And that freedom carries with it the power to do all of those self-denying things we're required to do. So, in Christ, you should not be dominated by anything. In Christ, you should not be dominated by anything. Not sex, Not porn, not food, not drink, not money, not anything. You should not be dominated by anything. See, Christian freedom does not allow you, hear this, Christian freedom does not allow you to pursue pleasure wherever it leads. You're not free to do whatever you want. You're free to love God with all your heart. And then when you love God with all your heart, you'll do whatever you want. And whatever you want will be governed by your love for God, and therefore it'll be lawful, right? So Christian freedom does not allow you to pursue your pleasures wherever they go or where they may lead you, only to pursue pleasure within the good boundaries that God has given. And by the way, they're good boundaries. They're not evil boundaries. And what that means is that when it comes to sex, that you only pursue sexual pleasure within the good God-given bounds of marriage, within marriage. See, as Christians, we are now governed by an entirely different ethic now. We are governed by a different view of freedom now. And we're governed by a different Lord now. And see, people who use their freedom to sin inevitably become enslaved to their sins. And as people with real bodies that have real desires, as we do, we can easily become enslaved to the desires of our bodies. Easily. So as a Christian, you have to choose which master you will serve. You have to choose. Will it be your body? Or will it be your Savior, your Lord? Which master will you serve? So that's the first assertion, that our freedom in Christ leads us away from things that harm us, away from things that enslave us. Here's a second assertion, that we're not free to do with our bodies whatever we please. We're only free to do with our bodies whatever would please our Lord and owner, Jesus Christ. That's a simple assertion. We're not free to do with our bodies whatever we please. We're only free to do with our bodies what would please our Lord and owner, Jesus Christ. So look at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So again, he's kind of quoting people. He's taking the sentiments of the day, and he's restating them, and then he's refuting them and recasting them. So here's what people say. People say things like this, right out of this past, same kinds of things echoed here in these two verses. People say this today. Just as hunger is a natural God-given desire, so is sex. It's a natural God-given desire. Sex is as natural as eating. It's meant to be enjoyed, not suppressed. That's what people say. And what Paul is saying is that, yes, it's true, hunger and sex are God-given desires, but as such, since they're God-given desires, God has the authority to limit and guide the way we fulfill them. God created hunger, and he'll destroy it. God created sex, and he determines its proper use. It's his. It's his possession, you see. He made it. See, our biological desires, however strong they may be, they do not determine our moral responsibilities. God determines our moral responsibilities, not our biological desires. The God who created our stomachs and the rest of our bodies has the right to determine how we use our stomachs and all the other parts of our bodies. He has the right to determine that. See, God did not make our bodies to be used in ways that break his law. He didn't design it for that. He didn't design it. God, just like Henry Ford did not design a car in order to fly. He doesn't do that. Push it off a cliff and it's going to crash. It's not going to be airborne. And the same thing with our, God did not make our bodies to break his laws. He did not make our bodies to be used for immoral sex. He did not make it for that. And as Christians, and I'm speaking to us, as Christians, not only have our souls been claimed by the Lord Jesus, but our physical bodies have also been claimed by him just the same. Our crucified in the body and resurrected in the body Lord and Savior, he intends for his lordship to be manifest in our bodies just as much as in our souls. Not just now, but he intends for that glory to be manifest in our bodies forever. That's why he said he's going to raise our bodies on the last day. He owns our bodies, and he has the right to do with them what he will. He has the desire to rule it and to use our bodies as a tool to fulfill his will. In other words, Jesus is Lord of our bodies. Jesus is Lord of our bodies. And let's get specific. He's Lord over all of our body parts. Is he Lord over yours? Have you surrendered all your body parts to Jesus as your Lord? Subjected to his will, his holiness? This is why it's such a serious sin to commit sexual immorality, because to give yourself to sexual immorality is unthinkable because it renounces Jesus' lordship and his ownership of you. You're renouncing his lordship when you do that. So those are Paul's two introductory assertions, that as Christians, we have a newfound freedom in Jesus Christ, but that freedom should lead us away from things that harm us and away from things that enslave us. And the second assertion, that we're not free to do with our bodies whatever we please. We're only free to do with our bodies what would please our Lord and owner, Jesus Christ. And now what Paul is going to do, he's going to give three arguments to support those two assertions. And each point, you've probably noticed this, each point begins with the same question. He asks three times, do you not know? So those are going to be our three points here, our three arguments, his three arguments. So here's the first one. The body of a Christian is a part of the body of Jesus Christ. The body of a Christian is part of the body of Jesus Christ. So Paul makes that case on three levels. Here's the first level. That if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. A spiritual union with him. Look at verse 17. Go down to verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So if you're a Christian, this is for you. If you're a Christian, you need to understand these things and how these truths affect your sexual behavior. You have been made one with Jesus spiritually. When you become a Christian, when anyone becomes a Christian, our spirit becomes one with God's spirit. We become spiritually united to Jesus Christ. And that spiritual oneness with Christ is deep. It's spiritual. It's redefining of us. It's redefining because we become spiritually fused. Fused with him. And as Christians, we're not just associated with Jesus. We're not just friends with Jesus. We're one with Jesus. And now that we're one with Jesus, we are inseparable from him. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And we're not only bound to Christ, but we're bound exclusively to Christ. Listen, folks, this right here, this point that we're part of Jesus in oneness, this is the cornerstone of his argument against Christians participating in sexual sin. This is the cornerstone of the argument. Sexual immorality violates the spiritual oneness you have with Jesus Christ. So when next time you're being tempted by porn or adultery or fornication or whatever, you need to think about this as a Christian. It violates your spiritual oneness with Christ. Second level, he makes this point that the body of a Christian is part of the body of Jesus. And on the second level, if you're a Christian, not only are you spiritually one with Jesus, but your body is a part of Jesus Christ. Your body is a part of Jesus Christ. So we're not only one with Jesus and united with him in our soul and in our spirit, we're also bound with him in our body. Look at verse 15. Look what it says. This is truth. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So by supernatural power, we have been made a part of the living Christ. But our union with the living Christ is not just spiritual. Our union with him is also physical. Here's how that's true. Because Jesus lives in our physical bodies. And so our physical bodies are like the limbs and the organs of his body. And since Jesus is Lord, and since Jesus lives in our physical bodies, he has charge over how our limbs and our organs are used. He has charge over that because they're his. We're one with him physically as well. And that means every activity in our life is affected by our union with Christ. Everything we do is affected by our oneness with Christ. That's why we can't just take our bodies away from Jesus' rule over us and give our bodies over to immoral sexual pleasure. That's why we cannot do that. Because we're taking what belongs to Jesus and we're giving it to somebody else. That makes us a thief. In fact, it's even more graphic than that. You see, these are his limbs. These are his organs. They're not mine. So here's the third level at which he makes this argument. Now brace yourself. To have sex with someone who is not your spouse is to be guilty of what is unthinkable, namely, it is to amputate a part of Jesus Christ and reattach it to someone else who is in rebellion against God. That's the end of verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Now, folks, that's graphic, isn't it? That's vivid, and that is what immoral sex is like. It is like amputating a part of Jesus Christ and reattaching it to someone who is in rebellion against God because they're doing this immoral thing. That's what immoral sex is like. Now, that may seem like an extreme example, but it's only extreme to us because we're so callous about it and so casual about it. We're not shocked by it anymore, are we? We're shocked more by that statement that having immoral sex is like amputating part of Jesus and sewing it onto someone else who hates him. That's more offensive to us than the idea of doing it. Are you stumbling at the gospel? Has the gospel become a stumbling block at this point for you? Listen, immoral sex takes what belongs to Jesus' body, because this is Jesus' body, right? And severs it and attaches it to someone else. And that's why the answer to the question is so strong. He says at the end of verse 15, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! May it never come to be! Paul is saying this is a scandal of huge proportions. Sexual immorality is so appalling because it is so Christ mutilating. That's what Paul is saying. It's Christ mutilating. It's Christ defiling. That's why it should be avoided at all costs. So the first reason why sexual immorality is to be avoided is because the body of a Christian is an organ of the body of Jesus Christ. Here's a second argument. All sexual relations create a one-flesh union. All sexual relations create a one-flesh union. Now, Paul fires off his second question. Look at verse 16. Do you not know, this is for you, Christian, he's asking you and I the question, do you not know that he who is joined or she who is joined to a prostitute, male or female, becomes one body with her? One body. One body with her. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And Paul is trying here to show the gravity and the seriousness of sexual sins. He wants us to understand that sexual union creates an enduring bond. An enduring bond. When two people have sex, they are wedded together even if there's no wedding vows. They're wedded together even if there's no wedding vows. They may think their behavior is just a temporary love affair, it was just a fling, we were just hooking up, but he is saying it is much, much, much more entangling than that. Because neither of them is free from the other when they part company. And because that's true, immoral sexual relations do two things. Two things. Number one, sexual immorality creates an unholy union. Sexual immorality creates an unholy union. And Paul derives this the proof of this from Scripture. In verse 16, he quotes Genesis 2. He says, the two will become one flesh. Now, do you know what that means? Can you explain that? Well, what that means is there's no such thing as casual sex. That's what it means. There's no such thing as casual sex. There's no such thing as sex that has no lasting consequences. This is a serious matter with deep and lasting repercussions. Every, not some, not most, not a few, every sexual act between two people, whether it is God approved or not, fuses those two people together into one flesh. Do you understand that, Christian? I'm not making this up. This was in Genesis. This is one of the first things God ever said to man. One of the first things ever he said to man. It fuses people together into one flesh because sex, here's the deal, here's why. Sex is the surrender of your whole self to someone else. Your whole self. It's not just the touching of two bodies on an external level. It is the intertwining of two people on a spiritual level. You need to get that. What that means is there's no protection. There's no protection that exists that can keep immoral sexual intercourse from extending its defiling tendencies into every part of a person's being. There's no prophylactic for that. It digs down deep. It digs down deep, soul deep, and it hollows you out. Now, first of all, it hollows you out by guilt. Now, listen, you don't even have to be a Christian to know this, but especially if you are a Christian, you know you've broken the law of God. You know it. And in breaking that law, you break something inside yourself. You break something there. And the problem is you aren't really conscious of the extent of the damage you've done to yourself. And today, nobody ever tells you what it does to you. Nobody ever tells you what it does to you. Because sex is such a deep, such an intimate joining of two people on a spiritual level. Once you've given yourself to someone in a sinfully sexual way, you can be forgiven of it. You can be cleansed. You can be made whole again. But you can never recover what you've lost. You can never recover what you've lost. You can never recover what you've lost any more than a man with a severed spinal cord can regain the use of his legs. It's not coming back. Now, that feeling of guilt, it can oftentimes be numbed by the passing of time or by the multiplying of distractions or even by the shedding of many tears. You can numb guilt, but the damage is done and the loss is irrecoverable in this life. And once you've lost, for example, once you've lost your virginity, once you've committed that sexual sin, you can't unring the bell. You can't do it. Once Esau sold his birthright, he could never get it back, even with many tears. So what I'm saying is that sex outside of marriage makes you permanently damaged in the same way an amputee is permanently damaged. God will forgive you for chopping off your arm, but it's not growing back. I mean, do you really think, those of you who do this and or have been doing this, do you really think you can do this without real and lasting consequences for the rest of your life? Do you really think that? This is why Paul is horrified at the thought of a Christian joining his or her body to someone else in sexual immorality. Because, for example, in Ephesians 5, Paul teaches us that the sexual union of a husband and wife is a visual representation of the union of Christ and the church. That's what it pictures. Marriage pictures the gospel, right? So Jesus is joined to the church in an everlasting wedding covenant, a bond that makes him inseparable from us, right? In the same passage, Paul uses a second metaphor. He says that as the head of the church, Jesus is inseparable from his body, just as inseparable as a human head is from a human body. So what Paul's point is that married sex, it pictures the gospel. Married sex pictures Christ and the church. But that also means that unmarried sex pictures something entirely different. Entirely different. Sexual immorality pictures a Jesus who uses the church without uniting with her in covenant commitment. So when a person engages in sex without the covenantal bond of marriage, they are preaching a perversion of the gospel. They're preaching a different gospel. That's why the consequences for sexual immorality, practicing sexual immorality in Scripture, is so severe. The consequences are heavy. That's why it said back in verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me connect the dots here. Sexual sin brings on you the wrath of God in the same way that being a heretic or a false prophet brings on you the wrath of God. Because it's both are preaching a false gospel. Now, let me hasten to say this. Sexual immorality can be forgiven. It is not the unforgivable sin. Even a multiplication of sins. We know that even prostitutes were born again in the New Testament. Hallelujah. Even demon-possessed ones, calloused ones. Sexual immorality can be forgiven by the gospel of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is why we take this communion, to remember just how much His blood washes from us. And so maybe you're here this morning and you've sinned sexually. You may be thinking, it's too late for me. It's too late for me. I've already lost so much. I might as well keep on doing it. That's the rationale. I've lost so much. I might as well just keep on doing it. What does it matter now? No, what I want to say to you is that Jesus died for your sexual sins too. He died to set you free from the slavery that attitude would lead you to. That I've already lost so much, I might as well keep on doing. That's slavery. That's how slaves to sin talk. Jesus died to set you free from that mentality, that slavery. He died for your sexual acts on the cross, bloody and sad. Jesus died for those sins too. He died for those deeds. So come and get rid of them. Come and be made clean by His love. Be made clean by His blood. He said, this is the cup, this is the blood of the forgiveness of sins. Period. So come and be clean. Come and confess those deeds as sin against Him and repent of it. I mean, cease from doing them again. What is, in a marriage, repentance from adultery would mean not committing adultery again, right? Well, what is repentance from porn? What is repentance from fornication or sex outside of marriage? What does that look like? It means not doing it anymore. Turning away from it. Ceasing the pattern. That's it. John the Baptist said, come bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. From now on, be sexually faithful to Christ. That's what repentance looks like. Be sexually faithful to Jesus Christ, with whom you are one. Be faithful to Him. And when you come to Him, in sorrow over your sins, He says to you two things. You need to hear them both. When you come to Him in sorrow over your sins, you need to hear Him say, first of all, neither do I condemn you. And second of all, now go and sin no more. See, in the heart that's been transformed by grace and humbled and made glad by grace wants to go and sin no more. Now, not only does sexual immorality create this unholy union, but secondly, sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. He says this at the end of verse 18. Read it with me. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So, whether or not you've been guilty of it in the past or not, or whether you are being tempted by it right now, he says, flee. Flee sexual immorality. Flee, the word flee in the Greek comes from the word fugo, from which we get our English word fugitive. That's a good way to remember when he says this. So flee, run from sexual sin like a fugitive running from the cops. Run from it, hide from it, dodge it, evade it, shake it off your trail because you are being hunted. You're being hunted. And this word flee is in the present active tense, which means flee it continually, flee it repeatedly, flee it habitually. Make that your habit, your continuous practice. Run. Why? Not only because sexual sin is an assault against Christ with whom you are one, but also because sexual sin is a direct assault against your own body. In other words, sexual sin is self-destructive. It's self-destructive, not just physically. And a lot of other sins are self-destructive as well, like drunkenness, right? But you don't become, drunkenness does not make you one with alcohol. Okay? Becoming one flesh is true only of sex. Only of sex. Because immoral sexual intercourse is uniquely soul joining. It is uniquely body joining. And therefore, it is uniquely soul defiling and uniquely body defiling. That's what he's getting at. See, sexual immorality is an attack on your own body. And again, what Paul is trying to show here is the gravity and the seriousness of sexual sins. And he's wanting to impress upon us just how serious it is. And to do that, he gives us one more argument against it. So here's this third argument. That the body of a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. So for the third time, Paul asks the question in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There are two things to say here quickly. Here's the first one. And that is that as Christians, we are God's dwelling place. We're his residence. Now, back in chapter 3, you remember that Paul said that the entire church corporately was God's temple. We are God's temple. But now in chapter 6, he's reminding them that even our individual bodies are the dwelling point of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the sacred dwelling place of Almighty God. Our bodies are the sacred place of God's presence manifest on earth. Our bodies. And what you need to understand is that God's temple is actually God's throne room on the earth. That's what you need to understand about the temple. It was God's throne room on the earth. And since the Holy Spirit is now dwelling within us as Christians, that means that he's also ruling from within us as the owner and the commander of our bodies, his temple. Owner and commander. And what that does is that rules out any sexual immorality being done in his holy temple, in our flesh, because our bodies are to be given over only in service to the Lord. Let me make this more vivid. You don't worship another god in God's temple. You don't serve Dagon in Yahweh's temple. You don't do that. And you don't have sex with a prostitute in the Holy of Holies. You don't do sinful, defiling things in the temple of that God has consecrated for his holy use. So, to engage in sexual immorality not only defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time is rejecting the lordship of the owner of the temple. So the point is this, that when we're guilty of sexual immorality, we are not only sinning against our own body, we are sinning against the Holy Spirit. And here's the second and the last thing I want to say to you on this point, that as Christians, we are not our own, but we belong to God. The body of a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, we're not our own, but we belong to God. Look at verse 19 at the end. You are not your own. Not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So since we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that indwelling is a reminder that we are not our own. And what it reminds us of is God's ownership over our lives. We are owned people. That means the Lord Jesus has full property rights over us because he purchased us from slavery with the high price of his very own blood. That's more than money. That's more than gold. He paid the ransom to liberate us from sin slavery with the price of his own death. Liberate us from slavery. And now the Holy Spirit has stamped our bodies with this seal of ownership. Our bodies. Our bodies now belong to the Lord and they have been set aside to his use. See, here's the deal. Jesus didn't just buy us and set us free to self-ownership. See, that's what we tend to think, isn't it? Jesus set me free, now I own myself. No, that's not the case. You were transferred from one owner to another owner. Now you now belong to God. And by the way, that's a great comfort, that I now belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, life and death. I belong to Him. I'm His possession. We're God's property. You are not your own property. He has a title deed to our bodies, and we must now glorify God with our bodies, with your bodies. So, sexual immorality is a refusal to honor God as the Lord and owner of you. You see, it brings us back to the gospel here at the very end of this text. Again, the gospel of the cross, the gospel of the blood, it changes how we think about ourselves. It changes how we think about what we do with our bodies. The gospel redefines the way we think about ourselves and what we do with our bodies and our body organs. The gospel changes that. See, the greatest weapon and strength you can derive for fighting your sexual temptation is not merely to remember the commands of God to flee sexual immorality. The greatest weapon you have is to remember the cross, to remember the price He paid with His own body. Jesus' death on the cross was to purchase you from slavery, and what that means is you are not free to do with yourself whatever you please. His death on the cross is why it's not okay to do whatever you want with your body. It's not okay. You don't have ownership over it. So quit acting and thinking like you do, just because it's cool. Jesus' death does not teach us that anything goes. As God's personal possessions. And that's what we are. We're His personal possessions, purchased at great cost to Himself. We are not allowed to do whatever we want with what now belongs to God. So just as Jesus glorified God in His body on the cross, we should glorify God with our bodies on the cross. That's the only goal of our existence as a Christian, is to bring glory to God. That was the reason for His bloodshed. That was the reason for His brokenness. The brokenness of His body. The reason for it was that you and I would glorify God with our bodies. He died to redeem us. He died to redeem us from immorality. To redeem us. To set us free. To bring us out of it. To cleanse us and wash us. To set us on a new way. The way of life. To set us free from slavery to our desires, to make us one with Himself, not only in our souls, but make us one with Himself in our bodies, and to make us the temple that He consecrated for holy deeds of service. That's why Jesus died. So may we honor Him and what He did for us in all that we do, body and soul. Let's pray. Father, we confess to You at this moment all these sexual sins we are guilty of, all of us, whether in the flesh, with this person or that person, or whether with our eyes at this image or that image or however many millions of images, we confess it as sin, for what it is. Oh Lord, give us a broken and a contrite heart from the ways, over the ways we have defiled ourselves and You, since we belong to You. We confess to You, Lord, our lust. Our law breaking. We've shamed You, Lord. And we're sorry. Thank You that Jesus even died for these sins. Even these. Please now forgive us and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness by the only cleansing agent in the universe capable of cleansing soul deep, the blood of Your Son. Thank You that knowing all of our crimes, all of our immoralities ahead of time, that you chose to suffer and die for us and love us anyway, which makes our hearts even sadder and gladder simultaneously. Thank you that you love us. You love us like you loved Mary Magdalene. You love us, Lord, like you loved Zacchaeus and Matthew, swindlers, sexual perverts. Father, you can even change the lowest of the low. So I pray that your Spirit this morning would not only bring us to conviction of sin, but, Lord, that your Spirit would not leave us there, but take us all the way to the cross where cleansing and forgiveness and renewal is. Make us new, Lord. Give us new eyes. Give us new clean minds and pure hearts and clean hands and clean sexual organs. Forgive us and make us new. Only you can do that. We long for that from you, Lord. And now set us in the way that shows that we have fruits that bear the marks of repentance. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord Jesus, from now on, by granting us the gift of repentance. Do it in us, Lord, and cause our hearts not only to desire what is good, but to do what is good by weaning us off of so much sexual temptation that we keep exposing ourselves to, Lord. Help us to turn away. Cleanse our lives. Lord, you must do that. I pray for the ones that are in this room this morning who are so broken over their sins, will they feel hopeless and sick. Would you please show them that there's mercy in Christ and draw them to the cross where they'll receive it and have this burden rolled off their back forever. Never to be remembered by you, cast into the sea of your forgetfulness forever. I pray this morning, Lord, for those who've never been born again, they've been living even in this sin or some other sins, that you would make them aware of their lostness and their need for salvation. Draw them to Christ, I pray. Now, Lord, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, please make this physical act of eating and drinking be visceral to our faith. Make it cause our faith and our craving and our pleading with you for forgiveness and cleansing and wholeness and for everything that we need. Make it deep and real and strong, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.